Well, those of you who have seen the new autumn card will have noticed that on Sunday mornings through this autumn, we are tackling one long series entitled, What on Earth is the Church? And we're doing that because, for many reasons, it seemed a good series to tackle. It's good for those who are new to us, and there are many new to us every autumn. It's good if you're a Christian and you've joined us, to discover what we're wanting to be here at St. Helens. It's good if you're not yet a Christian and you're joining us to discover what this community at least intends itself to be all about. It's good if you're old to us, if I can put it that way, because it's always good for us to remind ourselves of what our principles are. It's good to refresh our memory, perhaps to change some of our stereotypes. So we're hoping that this will be a very profitable series for all of us. There were other things that spurred us to do it. There is, of course, endless material. I once heard John Stott say if he went to a new parish, he'd spend his first year preaching on what the church was about. We, you'll have discovered, have just dipped in here and there through the New Testament. It becomes something of a topical series to work out what we mean and intend by church. The Archbishop of Canterbury at the big evangelical conference earlier this year challenged evangelicals to work out their ecclesiology, their theology of the church, I think he was meaning by that. Well, if by that he meant how we related to the Church of England as a denomination, then we'll probably find through this series as we look in the Bible a deafening silence. Because denominations don't feature. It's not the unit that the Bible deals in when it's talking about church. The Bible talks either about the local group, like us gathered here this morning, or the church universal, that is to say, all Christians everywhere. So it probably tells me one fair conclusion would be that my first loyalties, my prime loyalties, mustn't be to the denominational unit. It's why many people were worried that that conference, that celebration, spoke of itself as the evangelical Anglican celebration, which put the emphasis on the Anglican. To be Anglican evangelical might be a very different matter. Then again, it seems important for us to tackle this question, what on earth is the church? Because one of the questions I find myself asked a number of times, and I'm sure you do, is all the questions about St. Helens and our funny geography and setup, and are we a church? It's a lovely word that people like to throw around, and the questions that they come, do we count? Well, we better face up to that one if church is important. And we're more likely to find the answer to that through the autumn. So that's what we're on about in this coming series, and I thought it was worth just taking this Sunday morning as a preliminary. Forgive me if much of what we say this morning is very elementary, but it's good to get that behind us. So why bother with this whole issue? Firstly, the principle. The principle behind church and tackling an issue like this. See, before we make up our minds on church, we need first to discover what God's plans are. It's always good to do that before we start making our own. God's plans come about, so we might as well work the same way as He is. And when it comes to thinking in terms of church, God's plans could hardly be clearer. You might well like to sum up the whole of the Bible as being God's family plan. Now, when we speak about family planning, it's so often how not to have a family. When God speaks of it, He means it in completely the opposite way. God has always been planning a family. I'm just going to select three verses. If you like to look them up, do come with me. We could go dip again and again and again into the Bible to see that this is His consistent theme. Let's begin in Genesis with the reading that Francis read to us, Genesis 15. Let's see if we can see something of this thread, this great principle that runs through the Bible of God's family plan. Genesis 15, verse 2. Here's God and Abraham speaking together, and Abraham says, O Lord God, what will you give me? I continue childless. And Abraham says, verse 3, you've given me no offspring. A slave born in my house will be my heir. The promises don't seem to amount to much yet, God. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your own son shall be your heir. You remember Abraham was getting on. So was Sarah. And God brings Abraham, verse 5, outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Now you'll discover that right the way through the Bible, these great promises to Abraham are the foundation of what God is doing. And here we've got him right from the beginning promising a family, actually promising an enormous one. And when we speak of church, this is what we're speaking of, God's family. Not the buildings, not the place we've come to this morning, but the people we're sitting next to and in front of and behind. Now, someone has said, you won't make sense of history biblically without understanding the church. And of course, that's very true. You'll never understand why the Bible writers select the bits they do. Why they miss out the things that are all important to secular historians, unless you understand that the Bible is writing the history of God's family. Of his planning for it and promising it and providing it and selecting it and keeping it and preserving it and building it. Now I confess, I'm very individualistic in my thinking. I'm a product of my age, and I'm only just beginning to understand why the Bible writes itself the way it does. Because I'm only just beginning to come to terms with this concept that's fundamental to it. Of God promising, preparing, providing this enormous family. Now move on to the New Testament and see that it's not just something obscure back in Genesis. I'm afraid we can't miss it in the New Testament either. Romans chapter 8, page 149 of the second half of the Church Bibles. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Well, what is God's purpose for people? Well, it's explained in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? In order that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. See what God's been planning and predestining all the time? His great end purpose is that there'll be a big family. There'll be many brethren with Jesus as the eldest brother. The focus is on Jesus. And the family's built around him. Or again, go on a little further. Page 201, Titus chapter 2. And verse 14. See, Paul writing to Titus, and he describes what our position is as Christians in verse 13. We're awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now, I have been gospeled differently from verse 14. I've been gospeled like this. We're waiting for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for me to redeem me from all iniquity and to purify me for himself. That's not the way Paul writes it. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own. who are zealous for good deeds. Now please, if these little staging posts we've looked in at are anything like typical of the Bible sweep, do you realize how impossible it is to be committed to Christ and His purposes? How impossible it is to be committed to Christ and His purposes without also being committed to Christ's people. You know, the great divide between Christ and the church, which every opinion poll on religious matters will reveal for you, we're all in favor of Christ and we're all against the church, is fundamentally unhealthy. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that loyalty to Christ leads to blind allegiance to the institutional church, which may often distort him. But the astonishing individualism which lies behind many people's Christian thinking is fundamentally unhealthy. You know, those extreme lines that I'm afraid are all too common in real life, I worship God in my garden. And that endless question of do you have to go to church to be a Christian, they simply reveal thinking that is utterly alien to God's purposes, don't they? I always used to counter the garden worshippers with challenge to obedience on pretty pragmatic lines. You know, you tackle them on the churchy line of, well, when do you do this in remembrance of Him, about communion? Or on the financial line, about where they put their collection. And it can reveal disobedience, but I'd always known they were wrong. I don't think until I'd really started to think through this, I'd fully realized how fundamentally flawed their position is. Actually, how the Western individualism, which is inherent in all of us, is only a half-truth. Did you understand the huge investment God has in producing a family? He's staked His reputation on it because He's promised one ever since Genesis. All His planning has been geared that way. It's all geared to provide many brothers for Jesus. And here in Titus, we discover that why our great God and Savior gave Himself the ultimate sacrifice to produce a people of His own. Well, not to be working, living, thinking in that direction is simply to be cutting across God's plans. Worshipping God in my garden may be an extreme, but I suspect many of us meet with other Christians at one level, but we're not family conscious. Our commitment is actually to ourself, not God's people. John Wesley said, to turn Christianity into solitary religion is to destroy it. So what on earth is church for? What on earth is the family about? Is something worth investigating, isn't it? Much though I'd love to, because some of them seem so awful, I can't duck out on all church issues and say, well, I'll just get on with being a Christian. One can understand sometimes the reaction that is kind of groans, not church we're talking about. Well, okay, let's drop the word church and talk about God's family. I'm not allowed to back out that way. Where issues affect God's family, they're bound up with God's whole plan. See, the principle underlying the Bible is God's great family plan. Well, secondly, this morning, the example. The example we'll choose this morning is the Pentecostal church. I don't mean the denomination. I mean what we see in Acts chapter 2, page 114. And if you're tired of moving through the Bible, we're settling down here by and large for the rest of this sermon. See, New Testament evangelism understood this family concept. Look closely at the gospel appeal, will you, in verses 37 following. They'd heard the gospel explained to them who this Jesus was who'd just been crucified. They're cut to the heart. They say to Peter, verse 37, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Yes, here is the individual responsibility. Please don't misunderstand me. Nothing I'm saying is meant to deny the essential qualification of repentance and faith. I think it was Michael Green who once said, if Christianity does not begin with the individual, it doesn't begin. But he went on to say, if Christianity ends with the individual, it ends. And I suppose it was his way of pointing out what Peter is really pointing out here. Yes, there is an individual responsibility, but if I individually repent and believe, that has corporate, group consequences. You see, bound up in these verses is not only the offer of the forgiveness of the Holy Spirit in verse 38, but also membership of a new community. Look at verse 40. See, the command that Peter gives these people is that they must subtract themselves from the old community, isn't it? Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to the new community of verse 42. He faced them with a choice. You either stay with those, that's the crooked generation, those who crucified Jesus, or you join those who acknowledge Jesus as God's Lord and Christ. Now, for the people to whom Peter spoke, there was a literal truth about both those options. We can't put the first one quite the same way today, can we? But in another sense, it's little different. We either join with those who ignore and despise Jesus, or with those who own him as what God has made him, Lord and Christ. The world, in effect, as the Bible sees it, is divided simply into two communities. Those two. Those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Christ, those who do not. We are not actually, in spite of what our newspapers will tell us, a world of endless communities and factions. Now, that's the way the world looks on it. It's not the way the Bible writes it. There's God's people. And those who aren't. And there are no exceptions. Let me say, I confess, I completely fail to understand the repeated calls. It happened again at the Lambeth Conference, and it's constantly in newspapers, the church press, and others. The repeated calls on Christians to stop trying to convert Jews. Really put that way, the word that's used is proselytize. Now, if by that it means that some people are doing bad, underhanded evangelism, well, we know that goes on, and yes, we need to repent of it. But if, as I suspect, proselytize has merely become Satan's word for convert, and so a nice way of stopping us all doing it because it's a smear word, well, then it's time we exposed it for what it is. You see, to stop longing to convert my Jewish friends must mean one of two things, doesn't it? Either I'm denying that Jesus really is the Lord and Christ, or I've stopped loving my Jewish friends. See, here, in Acts chapter 2, we've got a Jew speaking to Jews. And he says to them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He says, if you want to be God's people, you'll come out from them. And do you realize what a shocking line that must have been? No wonder, amongst all the many other words Peter used, Luke puts this one down for us. Nothing could have been more poleaxing than that sentence. Here was the nation that for centuries regarded itself as God's people, and now they're being confronted, and Peter says, if you want to be God's people, you must come out. There's a new people being created. And the more of the New Testament that you read, the more you'll discover that that's the case. May I just take you, I think this is our final cross-reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I came across this verse a few weeks back, and it's stuck with me ever since as vividly indicating this. 's all the more powerful because it's not the main point he's making. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, page 163. Paul is writing and instructing these Corinthian Christians about how they should live and how they should behave. The practical matter is an irrelevant one to us at the moment. But the principle he gives in verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he goes on to expand it. In verse 32 he says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Now, just look at that, will you, for a second. He says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks. Once he said that, he's actually included everyone. Greeks is just another way of saying Gentiles. To the Jew, here is the way you think of the world. There are the Jews or there are the Gentiles, the Greeks. Everyone's included. Now, isn't it striking that he goes on to add this other category, or to the church of God, which will be made up, actually, of both Jew and Greek. But it's as if he's saying, no, there are now people whose foremost allegiance is neither that they're Jew nor that they're Greek, but that they're Christian, that they're church of God. This is the new people. This is what's going on in Acts chapter 2. Now, you might be the oldest convert here. But if God's great design is to bring out this new people, to build this new family, how responsible we all ought to feel for the newest convert. They're not fighting their battle. They've not started their race. They've joined our community, our family. See, how impossible it is, isn't it, if we really study the Bible, to go on talking about private religion. Epitomized, I suppose, in this service by people who speak of making my communion. Please, divorced from everyone else. Personal religion? Yes, of course. Of course our faith must be personal to us. But private? No, no. We join a family. The principle, God's family plan. The example, the Pentecostal church, no exceptions. We all, when we become Christian, leave one community and join another. Now, lastly and briefly, the identity of this new community, the marks of this model that we've got in front of us in Acts chapter 2. What does it mean to belong to a new community? See, in these verses at the end of Acts 2, Luke, it seems clearly, wanted to give us a summary of how this first community grouped together, this first Christian community. Here's what they did, he says. Here's what they saw as important to focus on. Now, whatever caveats you might want to bring in and say this is just a historical narrative, this is what they did, it may or may not apply to us, I have to confess that the more I read it, the more I feel it smacks very much of a teaching paragraph, of a model, an illustration. And undeniably, it was a community that God blessed. They didn't cut themselves off from all their previous friends and acquaintances. No, that wasn't what it meant to save themselves from a crooked generation, as if they never met with, saw again, worked with, had under the same roof, shared a meal with those who were not Christian. But they clearly had new allegiances, new devotions, and Luke outlines them for us in verse 42. Look what happened when there were added 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves, firstly, to the apostles' teaching. We'll be brief about this because it'll recur time and again this autumn. But you can't help in this context noticing the irony between what we read here and what happens so much in the way we're taught today. People want to put opposed to one another, don't they? Teaching churches and spirit-filled churches. As if they're a contrast. You're this and we're that. Well, here's the spirit-filled church, and what does it lead to? Here's the church that's been soaked in God's Holy Spirit, and it doesn't lead to them requiring no teaching or having only the Holy Spirit as their teacher. No, it leads to them being devoted to the apostles' teaching. The mark of a new Christian, the mark of a live church, is study. Well, of course, it's to the apostles' teaching they devoted themselves, because that is what led them to have this new view of Jesus as the one whom God had made, both Lord and Christ. Now, are we individually and are we corporately marked out this way? Is this what the devotion is of people at St. Helens? Now, secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. That's a much used and abused word today. At root, the word has got a sense of generosity. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, it's used as an adjective and translated generous. And that clearly seems to be the hallmark of this community. Look at verse 44. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. It's a remarkable little cameo, isn't it? Of a group who've abandoned self-interest and replaced it with the interests of others. That is what dominates their thinking. Now we're entitled to ask the question, does that mean none of us ought to have anything, we just ought to pool all our possessions? It doesn't actually seem to be the lengths that they took it to even here. Because you'll notice in verse 46, they broke bread in their homes. And elsewhere through the rest of the Acts, you discover Christians and disciples who've got possessions, have houses. But before we let ourselves off the hook, we can't avoid seeing they were exceedingly generous. Infectiously generous. Now read through this, and I'll understand, don't I, that I can't become Christian without starting to redirect my checks. And it'll be more than that. I mean, it's very interesting on the notice sheet, isn't it? There's a little insert of, well, three little jobs that people need doing. That the community here at St. Helens needs doing. Well, I imagine this group would be running around. If that's a genuine need, we'll meet it. Some of us will have the time. Because that may be all that's needed. Some of us have got those skills. Someone else has a need for them. Well, then we'll put them to that use. Well, how do we match up? I'm thrilled about some very generous stories I've heard from within the community here. Like the rest of us, I also know some of the opposite. Do we have an alertness to family needs? Let me tell you, I came across a church, not this one, it's out in the East End recently, in whose playgroup a child hurt himself, and the church not only visited that child in hospital, but they organized for the mum a lift to school, for several days, the mum does not go to their church. The accident was, they were not responsible for the accident. But it was a kind of, yes, there was a generous spirit in there that's looking for the needs of others. Here's a Christian in need and help. She belongs to the greater family, even if not to our specific one. We'll muck in. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Is that us? Or do I travel in from my outpost, meet here, talk over coffee, and travel out? They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Well, some want to confine this simply to them having meals together, and it's clear they did. But the vast majority of the commentators, and I suspect rightly, suggest that it's more than that, that this is actually an indication of them joining in the Lord's Supper together. And that's what the breaking of the bread was a sign of. It's what will mark out the identity of this community, won't it? Their identity revolves around a crucified Savior, not some ethic. They devote themselves to the breaking of the bread as a sign that they rely on the broken body of Jesus. Not on following a principle like love your neighbor. That's not what unites them. That's not what distinguishes them. No, it's their crucified Savior. That's why, of course, it's right as we come to this service to have both a welcome and a warning. Any Christian is welcome to join us in breaking bread. Any who's here and who's not Christian ought to be warned not to play at being part of a community we're not. But almost certainly it was in the context of a meal. That's what the inference of verse 46 would be, wouldn't it? And so we also ought to realize that almost every communion service we have in church is probably light years away from the kind of thing they were doing here. So don't let's be too hung up on the form or the manner. We're almost certainly only being loyal to a tradition and a preference. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Again, this might be the Jewish prayers, which they clearly still attended, as you'll see at the beginning of chapter 3. But it must mean more than that. Must be speaking here of Christian prayers. Prayer for Luke was always a sign of dependence. And so there's nothing surprising to discover that when this first community knits together, they're devoted to the prayers. It's a mark of their dependence not on the past or of some heritage, but on the living, sovereign God. Well, I'd like to echo what Dick said about the prayer supper. I wish that as a community at St. Helens, we were devoted to that monthly prayer supper. To coming. And when we're there, to praying. We're in an expanding community that's breaking out in all sorts of new areas. We can't possibly be involved in everything. But there's a time once a month when we can demonstrate our commitment to the fellowship and our dependence on a sovereign God. The identity of God's family. This is what marked them out in those first days. And we discover fear came upon every soul, verse 43. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And I've no doubt as they were done, it increased the fear. The signs of a living God speaking through these apostles. You know, face to face with the living God, fear is a perfectly proper response. There was a right and proper sense of awe amongst them. Today, that we ought to have fear and awe as we handle God's words. This is what the living God is saying as he taught through his apostles. And yet you'll notice, verse 46, they also had glad hearts and generous ones as they were praising God. They'd have got that tune right and sung it joyfully. They had favor with all the people. It's very strange. We keep thinking that all these things are incompatible, don't we? We've got the caricature of the Christian who fears God. That's all right in one compartment, but it is not related at all to the one who rejoices in his God. And if you go around very fearful of God, there's no way you'll find favor with the people. Isn't it a remarkable mixture here? We imagine it must be thoroughly unpopular with the world at large to be those who live in fear of God. These people lived in fear of him. And yet their hearts rejoiced and they were glad, and they found favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number. Well, only He can do it. He did it day by day, daily. I wonder what Luke or Peter would make of those churches who have not experienced and are not expecting growth. I want to say on the staff, we're looking forward to it this autumn. We're planning and gearing up for it. And I trust that with us, you're praying that God in His mercy would add to our numbers. Well, do the marks reflect St. Helens? We'll be looking in more detail at them. Please don't hide behind that question. It's a marvelously easy one to give answers to. Do the marks reflect me? Is much more penetrating. And the individual answers will tell us how far they reflect St. Helens. Let's pray. Our Sovereign Lord, we thank You for the immense lengths to which You've planned and sacrificed to produce a people of Your own. Forgive us. When we've been so concerned about ourselves, we've ignored the rest of our family. Have mercy on us and give us grace to become increasingly the family You'd have us be, devoted to all the right allegiances, for Jesus' sake. Amen.